7. We are at the end of Matthew 7. We are completing the sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached. And so you will be reading from verse 21. We'll read through the end of the chapter. Please find that now and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God and how precious it is. Thank you that you are a speaking God. Thank you for the sermon that Jesus preached. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for also the soberness in which it ends. And Lord, I pray that as we consider now this passage and the implications of who will stand on Judgment Day, I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give a great assurance of every single person in this room, that we would know for certain that when Judgment Day comes, that we would be secure. Oh, Heavenly Father, we commit ourselves fully to this. Engage your mind, for this deals with every single person in this room. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The text is Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 21. I'll read through the end of the chapter. Hear now, this is the word of God. It is Christ speaking. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Thus far the reading of God's word. We're speaking about what matters on Judgment Day. And I'd like to begin by reading a little section from a book that author Gary Thomas wrote. And so let me just read these lines to you, and therefore a way of just introducing us into the subject matter. Thomas writes, "Thinking about eternity helps us retrieve perspective. I'm reminded of this every year when I figure my taxes," he says. Eternity and taxes, what have they in common? During the year, he writes, "I rejoice at the paychecks and extra income, and sometimes I flinch when I write out the tithe and the offering. I do my best to be a joyful giver, but I confess it is not always easy, especially when there are other perceived needs and wants. At the end of the year, however, all of that changes. As I'm figuring my tax liability, I wince at every source of income, and I rejoice with every tithe and offering check. More income means more tax, but every offering and tithe means less tax. Everything is turned upside down. I suspect," he writes, "Judgment Day will be like that. I suspect." You know, the image of Judgment Day is a terrifying image. And it is filled, the Bible is filled with those images. And many of you know that Jesus, among all the writers and speakers in the Bible, spoke more about hell and Judgment Day than any other person. Let me also say to you, therefore, that it is no accident then that Jesus ends the greatest sermon ever preached with the theme of judgment, which is where we're going. Now, the picture that we begin to get in verses 21 to 23, which are the beginning of what we read, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, that beginning sounds very much like what Jesus will say at the very end of his earthly ministry. In Matthew chapter 25, when speaking of the great and final day, he speaks about the day the Son of Man returns with all of his angels, and then he stands and will separate out the sheep from the goats. And he tells the sheep to be on his right and the goats to be on his left. And he says to the sheep on his right, "Enter in with joy to that which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the earth." And then he turns to the goats on his left, and this is what he says. Let me read it to you. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You get the picture. There will be those on Judgment Day who assumed that all was well with them. And then in shock and in this terrifying moment, they find out that it was not. And that's precisely the same theme that Jesus has here in verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, you know, on that day, many will say, but Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? They're confused about what happened. So I'm going to ask two questions here. First question is, who are these people? And the second question is, when does all this take place? Now, let me answer the second question first. It's the question of Judgment Day. And the Bible, the New Testament, and in Jesus as well, you have the Judgment Day actually happening in stages. Just like the righteous dead, the unrighteous dead are also alive immediately after death. The image of death in the Bible is a very simple image. Death means the tearing apart of body and soul. The body, in fact, is laid to rest and dies, but the soul continues to consciously live. And so when we come to the book of Luke and the 16th chapter, Jesus tells us of a true account. It's not a parable here. He tells us of a rich man and then another man who's a poor man whose name is Lazarus. He does not name the rich man, but he names Lazarus, and both of them die. And Lazarus is instantly comforted at Abraham's bosom, but the rich man is in torment in hell. And he looks up and he sees Abraham and he says, Abraham, please send someone to warn my brothers about this place that I'm in so that they too will not come to be where I am. So we know that the torment is happening while the brothers are still alive. That is, the torment happened immediately. That is, immediately upon death, the unrighteous enter into torment. And then when we read the book of Revelation, that speaks about the return of Christ, when the Son of Man returns with the glory of his holy angels, there is spoken of in Revelation something called the first resurrection. The first resurrection is, it says of the first resurrection, blessed and holy are those who partake in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. That is, the first resurrection is the bodily resurrection of the righteous. They come and stand before their Savior and Master and receive their eternal reward. That is, they are bodily raised even while they have been in the presence of Christ. There is a formalized receiving of their bodies and they enter into a physical paradise. But then at the same time, there is, even though it's not mentioned as the second resurrection, it is mentioned as the second death, but there is a second resurrection. And the second resurrection is the resurrection of the unrighteous dead, in which the unrighteous dead also receive their bodies and stand before the great white throne of judgment. And it is a terrifying scene indeed. And so you get a sense that when Jesus speaks here of these individuals who stand before him, it is at the time of the resurrection of the dead. They have already been suffering in torment. They assumed that when they died, they would go immediately into paradise, but did not. And they suffered and suffered, and finally comes the moment of their resurrection when they stand before him and they're terrified and they say, Lord, how is it that we came to this place? What happened? Did we not do these things in your name? So you get something of the timing of this. The second question really is the question of who are these people? And when we read in verse 22 that on that day many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? We know that Christ is not speaking about the great mass of humanity here. He is speaking about a very specific group of people, not about everyone. He is speaking now about those people who thought they were believers. They would have thought they were followers of Christ. And these very people found themselves in torment. And they say, Lord, how is it possible that we have come to this place? We were actually prophesying in your name. We were doing miracles in your name. We don't understand how we came to be here. And then Jesus responds by saying, well, our Bible simply says, he says, I never knew you, but the Greek is actually much more definitive than that. It actually can be translated in this way, never for a single moment have I ever known you. That is, while you were doing all of these things, I never acknowledged you as my own. I always regarded you as my enemy from the very beginning. And that leads us to ask a very serious question. What did these people actually do that made them think they belonged to Christ? What did they do? Is it possible to do miracles and not be one of Christ? Is it possible to prophesy? Is it possible to preach great sermons wherein people are convicted and come to Christ, but the preacher himself not actually get there? And that's indeed what he's saying. See, there are several possibilities when it comes to the miracles here. See, some think, well, maybe the people doing miracles were like the magicians in Egypt. Remember, the magicians in Egypt were able to do miracles by the power of Satan. Maybe they were actually inspired by Satan. Well, that's possible, I suppose. Another possibility is maybe they relied on the power of others. Remember in the book of Acts, there are these seven brothers. They're called the seven sons of Sceva, whoever Sceva was. And they come to someone who's demon-possessed, and they say to the demons, we command you to come out in the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And so it's clear they did not have a personal relationship to Jesus, but were trying to borrow on the power of others. Were they like that? Well, I suppose that's possible. Another possibility is that they were fakes from the very beginning. There were no miracles. It was just sleight of hand. It was just fraud. That's possible as well. Another possibility is that they were indeed doing miracles by the sovereign power of God, but all the while were not a part of him. And we don't know, but whatever the case is, the point is this. Please don't miss the point. That miracles and driving out demons and prophesying and preaching or whatever else you do will not help you on judgment day. That needs to be said. Look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So who enters? The one who does the will of my Father. Now some of us will stop here for a moment and say, hang on just a second, that sounds like legalism. And I know that there is alive in the evangelical world this idea that whenever we are called upon to obey Christ, we are mandated to do so and even threatened if we do not. There are some that will say, oh, that's legalism. I don't accept that. Well, the first fascinating thing is, well, that's what Jesus said. Got to live with that. And here's the second thing. You know this funny thing about the word legalism? The word legalism is, in fact, not found in the Bible. Surprising. Some of you thought it was in there. Actually, you can read Jesus, and you read Paul, and you can read Peter, you can read John, or the other New Testament leaders, and none of them mention the word legalism. What is mentioned is works righteousness, and that's something else, and I'm going to speak about that in just a little while, and I'll get back to that. But I'm wanting to say this very clearly. Jesus himself must not be charged with legalism. Indeed, he is our Lord. So if he says, the only one who enters is the one who does the will of my Father in heaven, I've got to take that at face value. Now, I know that some of you will say, does our pastor therefore believe in justification by faith alone? And the answer is, of course, that's what I believe. It's taught in the Bible. You know, the book of Romans, which really is the book that teaches that, it teaches that we are saved. Our sins are forgiven, we are presented whole before God, and will pass through the judgment on the basis of the grace of God alone. We are saved by grace and by grace alone, and that grace came as a result of Christ dying for our sins. We receive this grace by faith alone. That's clearly the gospel. However, as Paul is describing this gospel in the book of Romans, isn't it fascinating that in Romans chapter 1, as he's outlining what he's going to do in that book, Romans 1 verse 5, he's speaking about Christ's call, and this is what he says, through whom, through Christ, we apostles, have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. Other translations will say, the obedience that comes from faith. But it's the same idea behind it. There is an obedience of faith. In other words, there is a kind of faith in which a man or woman receives, believes in Christ. It is the kind of faith that results in obedience. That obedience flows so naturally from faith. That's what Paul says is what I've been teaching. So it turns out that Paul is completely in keeping with his master, Jesus himself. He is teaching an obedience of faith, which is precisely what Jesus teaches here. We could put it the other way around. Unbelief and disobedience always go together. In fact, disobedience is a sign of unbelief. Let me give you an example of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Here Paul says exactly what Jesus says. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that's not meant to be a comprehensive list. That's a sampling of all the forms of disobedience that are out there. And all of these forms of disobedience, Paul says, don't be mistaken. No one who makes a practice of this will inherit the kingdom of God. And then in the Corinthian letter, he then adds to those words, and that's what some of you were. That is, before you came to Christ, before you were justified by faith alone. You were like that. But having come in faith to Christ, all of these things were set aside. That's the point of all of this. So let's be crystal clear about what we're saying. What actually matters on Judgment Day? I mean, what question could be more important to this than this? Answer, point number one, not effectiveness, but obedience. See, that is to say, not what you do for Jesus. You never have wondered, what do you get, let's say at Christmas time? You know somebody who's got everything. What do you get the person who has everything? Here's my answer. Stop shopping. Don't even try. Slap them on the back and say, Merry Christmas. You already got everything, so I'm not getting your thing. What do you get a God who has everything? God is not poverty stricken. He lacks nothing. What I offer him, he does not need. That's the truth. How can I possibly take to the infinite God and add glory to him? I cannot. So, sometimes you might say, well, can I not prophesy in his name? What if I preach a great sermon in the name of Christ? What do I add to him? Doesn't God need my preaching? Answer is, you know what about God? He spoke through Balaam's ass. You can fill in the rest of that. That's a point. God can choose to speak through any spokesperson that he wants. When we say Lord, it must mean that we must deny ourselves and pick up our cross and follow him. Not effectiveness, but obedience. So here's what I add to that. Your outline will say, not lawlessness. So if you follow me to verse 23, watch what Jesus says. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is why he invites them to depart, because you are workers of lawlessness. In the history of the church, this used to be called the heresy of antinomianism. It's just a Greek word which means lawlessness. That is, individuals who assumed that having come to Christ, they were free from Christ's law. But we are not free from Christ's law. We are held fast by Christ's law. And unless you miss this, that's what Jesus was trying to express here in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's review ourselves. So go back to chapter 5, and we're going to do a little bit of review of what we've learned in reading the Sermon on the Mount. Go to chapter 5 and look at verse 22. Here in verse 22, listen to what Jesus says. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So here he speaks about this unrighteous anger. Not righteous anger, but unrighteous, casting people aside, this snobbery or looking down on individuals and thinking nothing of them. And Jesus says, careful, doing this is disobeying me, and you will be liable to hell itself. Christ's words, not mine. Then if you move forward to chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, another example of the same. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body to be what? Thrown into hell. So here he says, lust left unchecked, continue to rage through you. This kind of lust will drive you into hell itself. Wow. Next lesson. Then if we move forward to chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, another example. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Unforgiveness will result in unforgiveness from the Father, which will play against you on judgment day. We are warned again. We must obey Christ in forgiving our enemies. There is no option in this. Lest Christ say to us in the end of the day, you worker of lawlessness. Or go to chapter 7, verse 2. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. Over and over again, Christ has warned us specifically that his commands are not to be treated as secondary nor as optional. They are necessities so that we will stand on judgment day. He's been teaching us that so that when we come to verse 23 of chapter 7, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, we know what kind of lawlessness he's speaking about. The kind of lawlessness that ignores his commands. You see, it is the kind of lawlessness that refuses to surrender and say, Jesus is Lord, and I submit my life and my lifestyle choices into his hands. Lawlessness, not lawlessness. Secondly, not works righteousness. Here's the other side of the same coin. Remember, I said I'd explain works righteousness, so let me try. If any of us today thinks that our obedience earns us a place in heaven, we also will be turned away on judgment day. Works righteousness is the idea that my obedience is earning something for me. It imagines that the relationship between God and ourselves is the relationship of an employer to an employee. So we think of ourselves as working for God in our obedience, and at the end of the day, God owes us a paycheck. I've done my side of the deal. Now, God, you do your side. That's called works righteousness, and that is everywhere condemned in the Bible. You say, why is that? Why do my works and my obedience add nothing? Well, there are a lot of answers, but one, for instance, is found in Isaiah 64, verse 6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Or other translations will say like a filthy rag. The best action that I can ever produce before God falls far short of the mark. That's the idea behind it. In other words, you cannot, by what you pretend to do for God, ever pass on judgment day. So be careful now. If my disobedience condemns me, and my obedience does not exonerate me, so if it's not disobedience, in other words, disobedience will condemn me, but obedience won't get me there, then what actually matters on judgment day? Answer, not lawlessness, not works righteousness, but the obedience of faith. I'm using now Paul's words, which mirror Christ. That means I trust Christ alone for my salvation. I believe he died on the cross for my sins, and I also believe that his perfect life is credited to my account. I believe, however, that he is offering a relationship to me that begins with my act of surrender. I surrender to his lordship. I trust him now to dictate the way I must live. Now, I just need to use another illustration. I've said, you know, the illustration that I'm working for God and my obedience is somehow earning me brownie points. And I'll get enough of a stack of them and I can spend them and get them into heaven. This is unbiblical. So let me give you another analogy that actually is a good analogy. My relationship to Christ is like the relationship between a patient and his or her physician. Jesus is the great physician. And as a great physician, he not only takes my sin away, he is intent also to help me grow in holiness so that I might become like him in everything. And so his commands are his prescription pad. Love your enemies, he writes on his prescription pad and gives it to me. And I recognize that this prescription will heal the hellish flames that rise up in my own soul. You see, I don't do the commands for God. God doesn't need me to do the commands. I don't add to anything to God by doing what he calls me to do. God is already perfect in holiness. What can I add to him who is perfect? Why then do I do the commands? I do them for myself. I do them because they are God's gracious gift to teach me how to live well, how to live full, how to live for him, how to live eternally. His commands are the great physician's prescription that says, do this, and you will find my life built up in you. And when I do them, I say to him, I'm doing them because I trust you. It's so hard to forgive my enemies, but you've told me it's the way of life. I want life. I'll take the prescription. It tastes bitter at first, but it is awfully sweet down the road. See, that's really what we're talking about in the obedience of faith. And someone will say, well, if I confess Jesus as Lord and say, I surrender my life into your hands, what if down the road I revert back to my old ways? What if I sin and become like I've been before? What's the answer? We know the answer. Jesus taught us that in the Sermon on the Mount. We make a regular practice of praying, forgive us our trespasses. That's how we pray. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We come to God and we simply say, I've sinned. I make no excuses. Would you forgive me? And he says, my forgiveness was already extended to you, my son, my child. See, that's the beauty of the grace of Christ. But someone will say, what if I fall into the same sin again? In fact, what if I have a habitual pattern of sin? In fact, many of us will say, I've got a habitual pattern of anger issues. How do I deal with that? And I fall into it again. Someone will say, you know, I've confessed this lust and I'm stuck on internet pornography and I confess it. And then I think I'm never going to do it again. And then the flesh overwhelms my will and I fall back and I feel so unclean. I don't even think I'm a Christian anymore. What do I do? You know, Matthew chapter 18, beautiful passage. In Matthew 18, remember the disciples come to Jesus and they say to him, how often should I forgive someone when they sin against me? 7 times? And remember Jesus says, no, not 7 times, 70 times 7. And he doesn't mean that you take a calculator and what's 70 times 7, work that out. Okay, I got the number and that's how many. And so I start counting how many times a person sins. That's not the point. It means that I keep on forgiving when they authentically come and ask. And if that's what Christ asks us to do, does he not ask us that? Because that's the heart of our Father in heaven. Whether you come to him once, 7 times, or 70 times 7 and more. Will not the Father who loves us come and bring us to his side and forgive us our sins? But in the process of doing that, do we not also learn that we are to walk by the Spirit so we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh? We learn that if we put our heart's desire into the desires of the Spirit himself will overwhelm the desires of the flesh. You see, the life that the Spirit gives is life. That's the point behind that. Only, never give up the fight. Never resign yourself to sin. Never simply say, well, I've got a justification for it. But by the Spirit, learn to put to death the misdeeds of the body. And Romans 8:13 says, and you will live. Sometimes repeated failure teaches us that I can't overcome this by the power of the flesh. I must learn the principle of the life of the Spirit. And as we learn and wrestle with the commands of Christ, we learn also to rely on him by faith. And the obedience of faith becomes ours. And so the real question is this. Have you trusted in Christ alone, both for forgiveness and for the walk in holiness? Jesus really asks us to surrender our prideful self into his hands. And as we do, he says, let me take you to school. Let me teach you. Let me teach you how to live. Let me show you the precepts of life that will make your life full. And we respond and say, I trust you, Jesus, as you're teaching me how to live. That's what faith is. And we are saved by faith alone, not by faith and works, but by faith alone, trusting in Christ alone as he prescribes for us the course of our lives. Now we come to verse 24. And here in verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine, and watch this, and does them, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Now, Jesus is repeating what he said in verses 21 to 23, but he does it in terms of a picture now. And he says to us that doing what Christ commands us, this is wisdom. It's like building your house on a rock. And then if you go down to verse 26, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. So if we ignore the Christ of commands, we are foolish. That's the idea behind it. Now, to live life means to build. I mean, the building is a picture of our lives. Every one of us has things that we do and things that we leave undone. We have thoughts, we have emotions, we have hopes and dreams for the future, we have ambitions, we have sorrows, we have joys. All of these make up the details of our house. And I've mentioned it before that at the outset, it would look like the house built on the sand and the house built on the rock look precisely the same. At least they do from the outside. Because it's like two different lives. One believes enough to obey and the other does not. And both go to school, both learn a career, both get married, both buy a house, both pay off a mortgage, both have children. They live and love and they fight and they play and they do all sorts of these other things that make up life. So, and they get older at the same rate. Now, I love to say to someone when they say it's my birthday, you know how old I am? And I say, well, everyone else around this room is getting old at exactly the same rate as you are. Don't even fret about it. They're in the same boat you're in. So don't worry. We all get old at exactly the same rate. But one of them builds their house on the rock and one builds them on the sand. One builds their entire life in obedience to the purposeful commands of Christ. And the other simply ignores them. And then comes the judgment day. Storm comes. Pounds out against that house. And the storm is not the storms of life. You know, the reversal, the misfortunes that come in life. It's not about that. It's about judgment day. Comes the great storm. And only one will stand. Let me try to paint a different picture. This one we're very familiar with. Let me paint a different one. And it comes from the pioneer days in the Canadian prairies. You know, when the settlers first came and settled in the Canadian prairies, the grass, there was all grassland. And the grass sometimes was higher than human beings. And they were, you know, and then they, in the late summer, they would just become very dry, tinder dry. And then if you'd have a grass fire swept on by the wind sometimes in the prairies as the wind would just move it, that grass fire would move very quickly. You would not be able to outrun it with a horse. And so when settlers would see a grass fire coming, there was no way to get out of its way. What would they do? And the answer is they'd actually burn this large patch. They'd actually set something afire itself, a large patch of grass all around them. I mean, just a huge patch, maybe as big as this entire room. And then they would stand in the center of it. And the fire would come, but because the place where they were standing had already been burnt, they would be safe in the midst of a raging inferno. The wrath of God is coming. The judgment day is coming. And the only safe place to stand is the place where wrath has already burned. And that place where wrath has already burned is the cross of Jesus. There, 2,000 years ago, God condemned his only Son for our sins. And we stand on that place now, trusting him fully, so that when Christ says, my sin is enough, I say, I trust you. When he says, my life is the life that leads to eternity, we say, I trust you. I put my full trust in that place. And let the raging inferno come, because this is the place of safety. This place will stand. It's the same image when you have the image of the, you know, the dry floodplain, which is really the image that Christ gives us. Two houses standing, one thinking there is a day coming when the great wrath of God will descend. I must build on what is solid. And the other says there is no sign of that. And by the way, You know, if you go to the houses that are built right along the Fraser River these days, with the river rising, I'll bet you if you had a house that's right along the river that the water's starting to lap up to your porch, I bet if you put a for sale on sign on it today, there'll be no takers. Because they only buy when the river is low, when the threat isn't imminent. But the wise man or woman knows there is a day coming when the threat will be upon us. I will build today on the commands of Christ. His commands will take me and sustain me through that great day. I will stand when the floods will come. And then when Jesus is done, we come to verse, oh, by the way, I have in your outline, I should have put that in there. Not the present, but the permanent. Not for a better life, but for an eternal life. That's what we're building for. Not the present, but for the eternity. That's the whole point behind it. It may be that the commands of Christ are difficult today. I might read them regarding, you know, my own giving. And this is tough. But you say, but this is life, eternal life. And then when he's done, verse 28, I'm sorry. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished. Now, I'm going to tell you why they're astonished. Because they've never heard anyone talk like this before. You say, hasn't anyone talked about judgment before? Yes, they have. But unlike anyone else, you'll notice what Jesus does. He's the judge. He stands at the center of human history. The one who stands among them is the judge. He stands and says, you must do what I say. I am the difference between life and death on the final day. And then they're astonished by that. And then verse 29 says, for he was teaching them, listen to this, as one who had authority. And here's the issue. Each one of us are going to ask ourselves, after we've heard a series of messages on the Sermon on the Mount, how are we going to respond? Some will say, my theological grid is already there. I just think faith has nothing to do with obedience, so I'm just going to carry on. Heard nothing. Some will simply say, well, you know what, I just disagree with this. Some are going to say, well, you know, life gets busy and it kind of struck me as important for the moment, but then other stuff took over and life just kind of went on. And others will say, wait a minute, this man has authority. See, it goes like this. I can tell you anything I want to tell you about eternity, but why should you listen to me? I haven't been there. Neither have you. And all of our loved ones who have gone to the other side, they aren't coming back to tell us about it. So the question is, who will we trust when we listen to about eternity? And I've made up my mind the only one that's worthy of trusting is the only man who has ever come down from heaven itself. The one who came from the other side. The one born of a virgin. The one who is the man, the heavenly man who has come down to earth. That man is able to speak authoritatively about the issues of eternity. I have decided, as most of us have in this room, that is the only person I will trust. I will trust his word and his alone. Upon him, I will build my confidence. I believe that when the day comes, when the river comes roaring down that dry gully, when everything is being swept away, and when the great judgment day is upon us, the only one that will stand will be the one that stands upon the foundation, who is Christ. That's why it's faith. I've learned to trust him. I've cast everything upon him, as you have as well. If today we had an altar call. I'm not going to repeat it today. We had an altar call last week. And many of you said, I want to come to Christ. And if today you're saying, I thought I was a Christian, but I'm not living obediently to Christ, I want you to sign up for Discovering Jesus. Get involved in the basics. Learn the life of Christ. Follow that all the way through to baptism. Learn to live life within community. Follow Christ's pathway. Take his hand. Take it all the way through to eternity. Let nothing hold you back. Say to your soul, this I am doing not because I am earning my way to eternity, because I trust that Christ has the words of life. Discover Jesus. Know everything about him. Become obedient to his cause. Am I talking about perfect obedience? No, I'm not. I'm talking about a heart that inclines towards Christ. Stand with me in closing prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the words of Jesus in the greatest sermon ever preached. Thank you for the soberness that they end. But thank you, Heavenly Father, that Jesus has told us how to be secure in the final day. Thank you, O Lord God. We don't need to fear death nor the ravages of it. We will take our stand on Christ and on his cross. We will believe him, Heavenly Father, when he speaks. He is our Lord, and O Lord God, we know that he is also Lord of eternity. And in him we have taken our stand. Thank you, Lord God. Thank you, Jesus, for having declared your purposes so that we are filled with hope. If there is anyone here today that has never submitted to Jesus as Lord, that today would be their day. Lord, may they go and sign up and say, I want discovering Jesus. I want to know the life of Christ. And so, Heavenly Father, we just pray that you would be with your people. Heavenly Father, I pray that in the final day, that everyone who is here today would be that company, would be among that company whose house stands when the great river descends in the dry gulch. Lord, may we indeed escape to find ourselves before your throne, invited to great glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you.